Gordon and Barbara for our music this morning. Back to Jonah chapter 3. Don read this to us a few minutes ago. We're working our way through this book of Jonah here in these summer months. And I want to talk to you a little about revival today. As we have said all along, the greatest miracle in this book is the miracle of revival, more than the miracle of a fish, which was quite extraordinary in itself. But here we have this miracle. Let me remind you of what Jesus said about Jonah in Matthew 12, 38 to 41. He said, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Jonah was a sign in himself. "Number one, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That was the first sign of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which, of course, was amazing. Number two, verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here, that is the Lord himself appearing to Israel, and they didn't repent. Imagine that judgment day, if you can, that Jesus is talking about. Imagine one of the worst, most fierce, immoral, violent nations that have existed on God's earth. In the judgment, at least that generation of them, will rise up and condemn Israel, God's people, the children of Abraham, because the Ninevites repent and Israel did not repent. That would be an amazing day in judgment when it comes, won't it? I think so. You know, there's a verse that we often quote in Proverbs 29:18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." You remember that? I like the New King James rendering of it, which says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." Because that word for vision doesn't mean, oh, I have a big idea. The word vision there means God gives his word. God tells us what he's thinking. And we have that in the Old Testament through the prophets and the apostles and so forth. But now we have it in his written word. But where we cast that off, and where there is no preaching of God's word, no revelation from God, the people cast off restraint. And that was happening in Israel as well as in Nineveh. All the way back to the Genesis flood, remember, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thought of men's heart was only evil continually, even at the preaching of Noah. And that can happen. I wonder in America, folks, I think America is at its historical crossroads. I really do. There's an old path that we could go as a country. In God we trust. We are endowed with our Creator with certain unalienable rights. But there's a new path, it seems, and it seems like it's every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Every imagination of the thought of man's heart is evil continually. Do we want to go that path? Wouldn't it be ironic? You remember, some of you, age-wise anyway, might go back to World War II, when one of the most wicked nations on earth was Japan, an emperor worship nation. And they attacked us, and we went to war with that nation. We as a Christian nation, conquering a nation of emperor worships. And yet, after the war was over, Japan became one of the first missionary projects of the United States. And there were lots of veterans who went back to Japan as missionaries. And now Japan is sending missionaries to the United States. And Christianity in Japan has grown and flourished now for three and four generations. Wouldn't it be ironic if this generation of Japanese Christians rises up and condemns this generation of Americans because they've repented at the preaching of the gospel and we have not? And so God throughout history has done what he wants when it comes to setting up kings and removing kings. You know, there have been true and false revivals throughout the world. As a matter of fact, Don referred to Egypt and Pharaoh, how that he repented and then didn't repent. He said, okay, go, and then he changed his mind. Constantine in 325 AD changed the pagan Roman Empire into a quote-unquote Christian nation. Now, rather than worshiping Venus and Cupid, you'll worship Mary and Jesus, and changed all the language from the pagans into the Christian language. And yet, what did it give us? A Roman Catholic theology that is not a Christian theology. There have been, you remember Muhammad in 600 AD, he was a general, he was a fighter, he was a conqueror. Allah was the moon god, and so he chose that name. And has that been a revival? No, it's been a false revival. The same with Joseph Smith, who thought that the angel Moroni and his son, the angel Mormon and his son Moroni gave him some golden plates and revelation. It wasn't revelation from God, and the people perish under that theology. But there's been true revivals throughout history, and praise the Lord for that. The great awakenings in the 1700s and 1800s in the United States were true revivals in this country, where the word was preached and people were saved. And if you will, in 1900, the revival called fundamentalism threw off liberalism in this country and brought the true gospel back to the United States. That name has stayed with us in a number of other forms, some good and some not so good. But it was a true miracle in 1900. The millennial reign of Christ will be the greatest revival of all. The gospel will be preached around the world, and everyone on the earth will be saved at the beginning of that millennium. So there have been false revivals and true revivals. You know, when John gets done with the book of Revelation, in chapter 22 at the very end, Jesus goes back to him and says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. He says, listen, churches, I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bride of morning star, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the church of Jesus Christ, say, come. To me, the one word and greatest word for invitation in the Bible is come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's our job. We're to be doing that in our nation and everywhere we live and any time that we live. Well, my message this morning is reasons for revival. And on your bulletin, if you have it in front of you, I have the outline there. You can follow these thoughts as we go through these six verses. We repeat verse 5, though I talked about it last week also as a conclusion of the first four verses. But I want you to notice these reasons. I guess you could say prerequisites, but they're really reasons that revival comes in a true and significant way. And the first is a believing people. Verse 5 here says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. People have to believe. They can't be told, you think like this. They can't be handed a manuscript and say, here's your doctrinal statement. They have to believe. People themselves have to receive the gospel. As a matter of fact, notice the three verbs in this sentence, in this verse. They believed, they proclaimed, they put on. Everything about their faith, they reacted to. Here's Jonah preaching the shortest sermon that was ever preached, and yet the most powerful sermon that was ever preached. Five words in Hebrew, he preaches this sermon, and this huge city, the largest city in the world at the time, the most fortified city in the world at this time, as we talked about last week, the people repent. The people hear this message. That's where every revival has to begin. It goes from the least to the greatest. It goes from those common people who hear it and believe and works its way up even to the king, as it will do today. So I tell you, revival can't be legislated. We can't wait for our Congress to say, okay, now America, officially, we declare that we're under revival. You know, neither can a church, by the way, although many times we've advertised a revival meeting. Well, maybe, maybe not. You know, we can say we're going to preach the gospel for a week. We don't know if revival will take place. But the first thing that has to take place in a revival is the believing people, people who hear it and believe and respond to it. We sing that song, "All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down." It's all vain if the Holy Spirit doesn't do it. And Paul, the Lord said here to John in Revelation 22, "I testify to these things in the churches." That's where revival has to begin. That's where belief has to begin, with us and with the common people. So it begins with a believing people. Secondly, as we move in then to the rest of this paragraph, a witnessing people. I think this is kind of unique. Here in verse 6, the word came unto the king of Nineveh. Now, how did the word come to the king of Nineveh? Did Jonah get a hearing before the king? I think that rather what is happening here is the belief of the people was being spread abroad, and they were witnessing, and they were repeating what Jonah was saying, and they were repeating this message, and the word got to the king, and he heard this. And so when it got there, he responded just like the people respond. In other words, as an individual. Your king, your president, your emperor, or whoever it may be, can't just declare, like Constantine tried to do, okay, now we're going to be Christian. He has to believe also, whether it's the king or the emperor or wherever, he's an individual. He has to believe in the same way. And then notice, he rose from his throne, laid his robe from him. Here's a sign of true humility. True belief will result in this kind of humility, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Sackcloth was one of those old ways of signifying that you were truly repentant. As a matter of fact, it goes all the way back to the book of Job, the earliest book in the Bible, Job 16:15. I have sown sackcloth upon my skin. I put this on to show that I'm repentant before God. And Jacob, when he was told that his son Joseph was dead, Jacob rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. This is what happens when people truly repent. You know, it's a great advantage to revival if you have in a country where the leaders repent, where the gospel comes to them and they truly are believers. That would be a great thing. That's happening in Nineveh, and it helps the revival quite a bit. But there must be evangelism is the point, and people must be preaching. People must be even soul winning. I was reading a little bit this week on the Great Awakenings of the 1700s, and you know what happened in the Great Awakening? Individuals were repenting. Homes, Bible studies, families, people who were witnessing, people were getting saved, and the Holy Spirit was working upon their heart. It wasn't an edict from the president. It was the gospel being preached in homes and local churches across the eastern seaboard in those days. There's always great opposition, and when there's great opposition, it's hard for revival to come. If I can use an illustration of our own country. You know, it was just a generation ago, my generation, as a matter of fact, that Billy Graham preached to presidents and prime ministers and leaders of countries around the world, whether you agree with everything Billy Graham did or not. And when he died, this country mourned for him, laid him in state and all. And yet, one generation. And his son, Franklin, is told, don't come to this city, don't say what you've got to say, and if you do, we're going to limb you. One generation it took for a country to go from what we thought about the father to what we now think about the son. And praise God for Franklin Graham again, whether you like him or not, he says the truth. And he does it in the face of opposition. I would say the same thing for Jerry Falwell Sr. and Jerry Falwell Jr. or John MacArthur for that matter, and praise the Lord for people like this who speak out, but also to the smallest of the churches and the smallest of the pastors and evangelists and missionaries who have to preach salvation and revival in a hostile situation. But we need to do it. What other hope is there for a people other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? So a believing people, a witnessing people. And verse 7, I call it a national concern. So notice what happens here. He, the king, caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Well, the president and Congress both finally get in gear here. And the president and Congress, the king and his nobles, they proclaim that this gospel is true and you need to listen to it. You know, what's amazing here is that this king and these nobles were the leaders of the most wicked nation on earth. I read to you last week the terrible things that they used to do to people and how they would terrorize nations and inflict their tortures upon them. It was incredible. These same men, these nobles, are now saying what Jonah is preaching is the truth and we need to listen to it and we need to believe it. Only God can do that, folks. Only God can do that through the preaching of his word. I like what old Charles Lee Feinberg said. He said, God is interested in the broken and contrite heart, not in the royal purple or the pauper's rags. Your royalty doesn't impress him, nor your rags don't impress God. It's a contrite and humble spirit. And that's what was happening, evidently, even here in Nineveh. Now this the verse goes on to say that in verse 7, that the king and his nobles saying, let neither man nor beast. So you have not only the president and Congress, but you have man and beast. But I repeat myself. Man and beast? What about, why these animals? What are they doing with these animals? And he's saying, man or beast, herd nor flock, take anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. And let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Why is that? Well, it seems that it was an ancient practice and typical of the ancients to also involve their animals, at least domesticated animals, in the process of repentance and humility. I think it's kind of interesting. For example, in Joel, when the persecution came to Israel under Joel's time and they repented, Joel writes, how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. Notice how he's saying, even our animals are suffering with us. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures. Or you remember Romans 8:19, where Paul's talking about how it's the animals of the earth that are affected by our sin, by the fall of Adam and Eve. The earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Oh, Jesus, come, the animals are saying, and deliver us from this oppression. And so it was kind of a typical thing. You know, someone also said that it was typical of them to take animals, especially horses, that might be pulling the carts or the wagons during a funeral and drape the horses with black cloths and so forth. Though I remember John Kennedy's funeral. It was white horses but draped in black cloths as he pulled that casket down through the streets of Washington. This was typical. And so notice, by the way, the last verse of this book in chapter 4, verse 11, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 6,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and the left, their left hand, and also what? Much cattle. God says, I'm going to spare the cattle too. And so it seemed right in those days for people to involve, of course, these things in their repentance. Well, what's the point here in these verses? You know, revival is an unusual thing. It can happen, but it has to happen for the right reasons, and it doesn't happen that often. It must be based on truth. It can't be just based on a decree. It has to be based on the vision of God, or people perish. That is, the Word of God. The only thing that is systemic, folks, in reality, is our sin. That is what goes back to Adam and Eve. That is what we, every one of us, have inside us, and that has to be repented of, and that has to be mourned if there's going to be, true revival. Let me move on to the third one, or fourth one, I mean, and that's in verse 8, where I call a true repentance. So I think that's what we're seeing in verse 8, where he says, let man and beast then be covered with sackcloth, and notice what he says for them to do. Cry mightily unto God. Turn everyone from his wicked way and the violence of their hands. Do we do that? Does America do that? Nineveh did it, that wicked nation. Cry mightily unto God. Oh, we say, you know, how often we say, well, our prayers are with you. I hear that on the local news. Our prayers are with you. I doubt it. I mean, I don't know. But I don't know that there's much crying mightily to God for the sins of our country and for the sins of people. And yet here's the king, the wicked king of Nineveh, saying, all of you, cry mightily unto God that he might help you, that he might spare us from Jonah says is coming. And turn away from your evil way and the wickedness of your hands. Suppose a leader of our nation would say these things to us, would address the nation and say, cry mightily unto God, turn away from these evil ways, killing of babies and profaning God in your bedroom and so forth. And the violence of your hands needs to be done for revival. It ought to be done. Let me read to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 what true repentance is. This is where they had immorality in the church of Corinth, and Paul addressed it in the first letter, but by the time he writes the second letter to Corinth, the man has repented of his sin, and those involved with it have repented. And Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. And Paul says that's what it takes to repent. That's what the sorrow from above is that produces salvation. And that evidently was what was going on even here in Nineveh. I will say this, that repentance and faith does not automatically transfer to the next generation. And that's the problem. Faith does not, and repentance does not. And one generation can turn to God. One generation can found things upon God, can found a country or build churches or build schools. One generation, but that doesn't pass on automatically to the next generation. Your faith doesn't automatically make your kids Christians, does it? They have to believe that they have to be a free moral agent before God. And so sin passes on. Sin passes on automatically to the next generation, but not faith. Faith is faith and has to be exercised and has to be believed. Well, in Nineveh, here they are in this generation in Jonah's day, and 100 years later, Nahum is going to come and preach again to the same city, and they will be as wicked as ever 100 years later. As a matter of fact, let me read Nahum chapter 3. He says, "Woe to the bloody city." This is 100 years after the greatest revival in the world. These are the kids and grandkids now of those in Jonah's day. "Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts. Your generals like great grasshoppers which camp at the edges on a cold day when the sun flees away. And the place where they are not is known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them." Boy, how long ago was it when America could say, "We trust in God"? When things were closed on Sunday because too many people were in church. When we could read the scripture publicly, when we could preach the gospel on television, when we could do things like that. Not that long ago, is it? One generation now, two generations later, three generations at the most, 100 years later, and Nahum will come and preach and Nineveh will be destroyed. And destroyed by another wicked nation, and that, of course, was Babylon. And so here's true repentance, though. It has to be for your generation. It has to be for now. It has to be for us and for the people who live at this time. Verse number 9 and number 5, a trust in providence. I like this expression in verse 9. Who can tell? A trust in providence, I say. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Can you tell that? Do you know that? I like the word relent in the New King James. That's good too. Who can tell if God's going to do this or not? If we do the right thing, a trust in providence, I say. It's not a condition for revival. It's the result of revival. In other words, you don't say, "Well, Lord, if you'll clean up this mess, then I'll turn in faith to you. If you'll come and do it, then we'll believe." And God will never bring revival in that manner. We believe regardless of the results is the point here. Who can tell? But we have to repent because that's the right thing to do. We will turn away from our sin regardless of what God does. You know that God doesn't owe us heaven on earth short of the millennial reign of Christ. He doesn't owe it to us. There are many people who have truly repented, many, many churches, many mission fields who have truly repented, and yet they live under persecution all their lives. Persecution's been more the norm than the exception in the age of grace. So who can tell whether God is going to do that tonight or now? Here are a couple examples. I like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. And here they are facing the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying, if you don't bow down to the idol, you're going in that fire. They answer and say, "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." We know he's able. We know he can do it. "And he will deliver us from your hand one way or the other, O king. But if not," you like those words, "but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." We'll die first. That's true belief. Now, on the one hand, they did get cast into the furnace. But on the other hand, God delivered them from the fire. Who knows whether that would happen or not? Or do you remember Queen Esther? Do you remember when all the Jews were going to be slaughtered? And the decree had gone out, and so Esther is going to go in before the king and beg for her people. So she says to those around her, "Gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night and day. My maids and I will fast likewise." And then she says, "So I will go to the king, which is against the law for me to do it, and if I perish, I perish. I'm going to go do the right thing because that's what faith demands that I do. And if I perish, I perish. Matthew Henry said about this verse that we're reading, "Let us cast ourselves at the footstool of free grace, resolving that if we perish, we perish there." If I'm going to die, let me die for truth. Let me die for the right thing. I tell you, folks, there are many people in the world today, many believers, who have true faith and truly repented, and yet they will live under persecution the rest of their lives. I'll never forget when I first went to Russia with my father-in-law, and this was in 1990, and so the Soviet Union had just lost its power, but it was all still operating. And you saw those believers who for 70 years had been under persecution and had been persecuted for their faith in prison. Almost every man that I met over there had served some time in a gulag or a prison because of their faith in the Soviet Union. And yet, here we were in America with our health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Oh, I'm going to believe because that'll make me rich. I'm going to believe because that'll make me important, you know, and it'll make my job go well and everything. And here they were saying, I'm going to believe and go to jail. It was a stark contrast between American type of faith and that type of faith under persecution. Who knows what God is going to do? We have to cast ourselves upon His providence. And yet we do it because we believe, come what may. And then lastly, of course, verse 10 is kind of now looking back on it, and Jonah knows what happened, and he says, God, notice these three actions here. God saw their works, and that they turned from their wicked way, and he repented or relented of the evil which he had said that he would do. He saw and he relented of what they would do, repented. By the way, repentance is a good word. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. In other words, he doesn't have sin to repent of. But from the human perspective, God, knowing this from eternity past, can still say, when you do the right thing, I'm going to do this. And he waits until that is done, and then he does that. He may say of himself, no, I'm going to turn this way. But he does it, and when the blessing comes, receive it. And when he does great things for you, receive those things. Who can tell? God may bless us. God may turn our country around. We may see the right things being done over the next few months and over the next couple years. Wouldn't that be great? To see revival and blessing again from God. God has known these things from the beginning. We only know them as they happen, and we have to do them. So let me end this way. Let me go back to the beginning. The beginning of our passage said the people believed. So let me ask you personally, you individually, have you believed? I mean, really? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your personal Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in Him and said, here it is. Take me. I'm yours. Have you done that? There's a lot of false faith in the world today. Make sure that yours is not a false faith. And then, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, cry unto God mightily. Exercise a humble spirit. Exercise an evangelistic spirit. If we're not excited about the gospel, why should God be? If we don't want to see change in people's hearts, why should God? We should express the same heart as God because He does, and He loves the world, and He gave Himself for it. And exercise yourself to a godly, holy spirit that God can work through you and through us, through our church and through our nation. And kings and nobles, pray for them. Pray that for the leaders of our country, folks. We are commanded to do that in Scripture. Let's pray the kings and nobles of our country will be turned from their wicked way, and God will spare us and give us blessing. These things are our commands, too, and they've never stopped since the days of Jonah to our day. I want you to stand with me, if you will, as we think about these things and go to the Lord in prayer and sing a song of invitation. We'll ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and move us in the way that He desires today. Let's pray together. Now, Father, how we thank You for these messages of old, inspired revelation from God in Your book, truth, history, what really happened. Thank You, Father, for showing us what could happen when a nation turns back to You. And thank You for that time. Thank You for the prophets. Thank You for those people who repented and believed in You. And we'll see them in heaven someday. And so, Father, I pray for our country, too, and for our leaders, that You would give us grace and mercy and cause us with the power of Your Spirit to turn back to You. But Father, I pray for every individual who's hearing the gospel today around this world on the Lord's Day by good and faithful men preaching Your word. May we believe. May we turn to You. May there be true faith in You. And then, Father, help us as children of God, as believers, to be humble before You, to be evangelistic before You, and to be Your children in this place as we should be. So, Father, speak to our hearts in the way that we need right now. As we sing a song, as we fellowship together, speak to our hearts, and may it last. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon.